Good morning, everyone. We're continuing in our series called Worth It, Listening to the Voice That Matters. And when I think about listening to that voice that matters, when I think about this revelation to me that I'm worth it, it tells me that I need to go back and explore my identity. Who am I? Who are we? What were we created for? How do we guard against someone else stealing away our identity? When we think about identity, what are we talking about? We're talking about a person who is separate from someone else, an individual, their qualities, their beliefs, their family of origin, their ethnicity, their gender, their neighborhood, their nation of birth. All of those, I think, most of us would agree that they somewhat define our identity. But the Bible describes a connection which is much more foundational than this when we talk about our identity. As we read in Psalm 8 earlier in our worship time, when we understand and embrace how God defines us, it changes how we view ourselves and then how we interact with others. God tells us a great deal about our identity in the Bible, and understanding our identity is foundational for us to understand that we're worth it. So to explore the subject of identity this morning, we're going to ask ourselves these questions. Who are we? Why are we here? And how do I keep from having my identity stolen? So setting aside God's word for a moment, if we were to just take a stab and say, well, what is the human race? We might describe ourselves as creatures who stand upright. We have some sense of self-awareness. We're able to reason. We can express emotions. We're capable of relationships, but we often feel that we're very alone, even when we're living around millions and millions of people. And when you look at it, that we're capable of sacrificial acts, the most wonderful, most honorable sacrificial acts, but at the same time, we're capable of the most heinous acts of violence. So I read an article called The Irony of Being Human, and the writer says this. The writer first describes a tragic scene. A young woman left her husband and children to be with another man who then left her alone, abandoned, life falling apart. And in despair, she took her own life in a hotel room, leaving a note which said this, "Don't cry for me. I'm not even human anymore." And in that same hotel, the writer goes on to say, on that same night, there was a convention going on in one of the ballrooms. And a group of attenders had paid a large sum of money and gathered together, and they heard a number of motivational speakers, and they were riled up, and as a celebrity led them in this chant, they said over and over again, "I am God. I am God. I am God." And the article concluded this way, "The irony of being human is that people at the same time and at the same place have such contradictory views of themselves." So why wouldn't we have such contradictory views? A foundational premise that has gone out throughout our culture is that since we cannot prove that God exists, the concept of God should be considered set aside in the study of mankind and in the study of origins. So God was excluded from any definition within modern culture of defining one's identity. As I think back, I look back to my college years, we're quite some time ago now, but I remember we read this book by this one particular astrophysicist. It was in college, and his name was Carl Sagan, kind of a pop guy. He was out there, he's on TV a lot. And his book was Cosmos, and it was a best-selling book in the 1980s. And Sagan wrote this, "The cosmos, or the material world, the natural world, is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. So thousands of college students like me who were asking the right questions, who am I, what am I here for, were being told, in fact, that they were nothing more than a product of the natural world. And that there's no greater meaning or greater purpose beyond what I can see, handle, or study. So out of this term came this worldview called secular humanism. And that's been the dominating worldview since I was a child. And secular humanism is a belief that promotes that human values, human beliefs are to be determined, excluding a belief in God. And without this grounding of a belief in the existence of God, we will get such answers to questions like this: who are we? From a famous humanist, Paul Kurtz. We'll put his quote up on the screen here. Paul Kurtz of the Humanist Alternative wrote this: if man is a product of evolution, one species among others, in a universe without purpose, then man's option is to live for himself. So it's not a stretch for me to see that the problems of humankind and the devastating effects of secular humanism has just changed and molded a person's identity and a person's purpose and basically stole it out of the book of Genesis. We can all see the effects in a society if it's survival of the fittest, if it's the strong are supposed to dominate the weak, where it's considered to be less if you commit your life to others as opposed to committing one's life for self. And it's not a stretch for me to see the tragedy of human identity all around us. Ingrid Newkirk, who's the former, one of the founding presidents or founding members of PETA, which is People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, and this is cited from Josh McDowell's book, A New Tolerance, said this: a rat is a pig, is a boy. There is no difference. A rat is a pig, is a boy. There is no difference. So as these quotes attest, secular humanism devalues the unique worth of every person. And we can trace how rejecting this worth has led to all the evils in society. When you think about it, genocides, infanticides, abortion, euthanasia, slavery, murder. When we think of Gilroy, and then now we think of El Paso, and we think of Dayton. The rejection of the unique worth and value of human beings has led to human trafficking, has led to child exploitation, to racism, to sexism. And then there are implications that come out of this in how we view civil rights, or how we battle poverty, or how we reduce homelessness. We are experiencing an identity crisis. So this morning we ask, who are we? And our primary text this morning is found in Genesis 1. And everything that was written in the Bible was written in a particular context. And it's important for us to understand the context of Genesis, that it wasn't written in a vacuum. Israel was surrounded by cultures: Sumerian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Canaanite, Egyptian. All of these cultures had religions, all had a view of life, and they had their own answers to the questions, who are we? And in these cultures, there were gods. And right under their gods were kings. And the kings were very special. They were one step under these gods, and it was understood that the king was created in the image of the God who created him. The king was created in the image of the God who created him. So we contrast that with the middle class in these cultures, with the peasants and with the slaves. They were not created in the image of God, only the king. So with that context, let's look at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us. Well, who is us? Who is God confiding in? Well, it's the unity of the Godhead. Theologians call it the Godhead, the Holy Trinity. One God in three persons. You have the Father, and then you have the Son, Jesus, before he became flesh. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 58? Before Abraham was born, I am. So we have the pre-incarnate Christ, we have the Heavenly Father, and then we have the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. All there, Holy Spirit, the agent of carrying out the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the unity. Let us make mankind, literally male and female, better translated humankind here, in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So the writer of Genesis is deliberately using language here that he would use for the worth of a king. It's not just the king who was created in the image of God. It's all mankind, all humankind. It was absolutely unique to these early readers of Genesis to discover that the God of Israel is saying that all of humankind is created in the image of God. And then in verse 27, there are three just real poetic phrases. Boom, boom, boom. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The Hebrew word for image is zelim. So it's zelim Elohim, image of God. In Latin, it's translated, maybe this is a bit more familiar to some of us, imago Dei, the image of God. It means that humankind is closely patterned after the Maker. And earlier in Genesis chapter 1, we learned of six time frames or 6 days that the earth was created and everything that was created in it. And God looked at his creation and he said, this is good. And then comes this final act on the sixth day when God created humankind and he looked out at Adam and Eve and God said, this is very good. And then Adam looks at Eve and he sees all the other animals around him. And then he looks back at Eve and he says, wow, this is flesh of my flesh. This is very, very, very good. We learn that in creation, the story of humankind is the final creation. And God rested on the seventh day. So out of all the wonderful parts of creation that God had made, including all the animals that Adam was actually given the privilege and the special responsibility to name them, and all the special roles that God had for mankind, no other part of creation was created in the image of God. Only humankind was given dominion to manage creation and be caretakers of the earth. Only humankind is specifically defined here as male and female. It wasn't a human choice to identify as male or female. A person's gender was determined and it was fixed by God. I don't see here that gender is intended to be fluid. I see in this passage that gender is to be complementary. Maleness and femaleness fitting together in complementary roles, representing this wonderful picture of the image of God. And certainly the original sin of Adam, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, tore into this original intention for men and women. The result has been confusion. The result has been pain. Our world is broken. All humanity is broken. We're broken. And we have spread our brokenness to others. But the voice we need to hear this morning is the voice of Genesis. God's intent for us remains the same. We are image bearers of God. But if we're here today and we have bought into a biblical view that is different from the Genesis account, I can understand the difficulty that some of you might be having, because we're bombarded with these messages of survival of fittest, to live for oneself, to design your own God and bow at that image that you choose. And we've been taught to find our own truth and to live it as we see fit. But I want to invite all of us this morning to consider the power and the goodness of the biblical worldview and see how it elevates everyone to this standard that is out of this world. An identity given to all people from a God, the God of Genesis, who says this, basically, to paraphrase, the individual, no matter who they are or where they came from, they are made in the image of God. There is this irreducible similarity to all people. Even if this individual is the weakest of the weak, the most needy, the most vulnerable, even if they are still in the womb, even if they have aged and they are unable to contribute, they are truly valuable and truly significant and therefore truly worthy of having the inalienable right of life, protection, and peace. And then God, I believe, would be saying this: woe to those who abuse, woe to those who exploit those who are created in my image. Woe to you who treat those created in my image as objects of self-gratification. This is the doctrine of Imago Dei, and this drives many of our ministries here at CPC. And when we think about our work that we do here on the peninsula, our ministries to the homeless, our ministries to the elderly, to the unborn, to the young mothers, maybe young mothers who've been survivors of abortion, to those who are victims of sex trafficking and of spousal abuse, those in recovery. That's why we do these ministries, because of the doctrine of Imago Dei. I read a sermon from Dr. Martin Luther King this week. And in his fight against racism and his fight for civil rights for all citizens, this comes right out of the doctrine of Imago Dei. Listen to this quote. It's long, but it's worth reading. You see, the founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of Imago Dei is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God. This gives him uniqueness. There are no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from a treble white to a base black, is significant on God's keyboard, preciously because every man is made in the image of God. One day we will learn that. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man. This was his dream. Image of God, Imago Dei, tells us that we are to treat all people that cross our path, even those that are not like us, even those that we don't even like that much, that we are to treat them, our neighbors, as those created in the image of God, no different from us. My family used to live in Wisconsin, and we lived in a small city in a very large county, and our county was named Barron County, Wisconsin. And Barron County, Wisconsin has 52 people per square mile. And it, Barron is not spelled with an E-N, it's spelled with an O-N. It's not... Where I live now, where we live now, San Mateo County, California, 8,013 people per square mile. And when I look at this, there is more image of God per square mile where we live than anywhere else in the world. God must love the San Francisco Peninsula. So there's plenty of opportunity for all of us to practice the doctrine of the image of God, to treat everyone with significance and value, because that's your identity, that's my identity, and that's our neighbor's identity. I love Paul's words in his letter to the Galatians. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children, sons and daughters, as we sang about earlier, of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no racial barriers, neither slave nor free. There's no economic barriers, nor is there male or female. There's no gender barriers. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There is no difference within the communion of the saints. We will take communion together in a few minutes. Celebrate the Imago Dei around you. Celebrate our unity. Celebrate our oneness. No matter who we are or where we've come from, there is only one voice that matters, and it's God's voice. The Genesis voice, that we are created in His image. Forget about what you thought you were, or where you came from, or who victimized you in the past. Listen to the one and only voice that matters, God's voice. We are image bearers of God. So why were we created? We were created to do just that, bear His image. So what if CPC made that next step to take that role that He's created us for, to be image bearers, more seriously? I think this would be a very unusual community. First of all, we would see the value of taking care of our world. Image bearers are called to be great caretakers of creation. We're called to treat creation with respect. As image bearers, we see creation as a gift from God, that God gives us to bless us, to give us a life, to give us prosperity, but it's to be taken care of for generation after generation, all for the glory of the Creator. Verse 28, Genesis 1, God blessed them and said to them, here's your purpose. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So from image bearers to God, we go to that means we're caretakers of creation. And more specifically, He calls us to this spiritual visibility to the world around us. We are to be image bearers of Christ. Image bearers of Christ who dwells in us. Listen to Paul's words in the young church in Colossae, verse 27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in the same way, we at CPC have Christ in us, and we are to be image bearers of this Christ that indwells us, and we're called to make known to our neighbors the hope and the glory that we have. And in all we say and all we do, our neighbor sees Christ in us. That's what we're created to do. Paul gets more specific as we continue here as to what Jesus looks like. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The new creature has come. This is encouraging to me, because as a new creation in Christ, it's as if that image of God has been repurposed in me. That original intention of Genesis has been infused with power. And this image of God in me, which sometimes looks very broken to me and therefore broken to others, Paul is telling us, as a new creation, do not doubt that you have the image of Christ in you. And the intent of that is that you reflect it. And then Paul's next words remind us how much we are worth. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. So Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God. He came to restore the peace that was lost after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus restores peace with God. How does He do it? By sacrificing His life on the cross, by shedding His blood for our sins, and making the necessary atonement so that we can be reconciled and have that peace with God when we put our faith in Jesus and our faith in what he has done for us. Paul goes on, he says, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So our job is to help people reconcile to God. And he goes on to say, uses another picture here, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So when you think about an ambassador, think about their role. An ambassador does not represent himself. He represents his country, his president, his king. An ambassador doesn't seek his own agenda, but the agenda of the one he represents. So the prayer of an ambassador of Christ would be something out of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Ambassadors of Christ don't pray, my will be done. My kingdom come. I love the picture of us as in this idea of Imago Dei. I love this picture of a mirror. Because a mirror is not the original image. A mirror reflects the original. Mirrors do not produce their own light. They can only enlighten anything when they're facing light. We get our beauty, we get our dignity, we get our significance when we surrender to the fact that we were created to reflect the original. If we don't get our identity from God, we're certainly going to get our identity from somewhere else. Maybe it's from our family. Maybe it's from our career. Maybe it's the amount of money we make. Maybe it's our education. If we are getting our identity from anything else other than God, it's as if we are a broken mirror. And what we reflect is a broken image. If our image of God is broken, then we will find ourselves trampling upon the image of God in others. Let's assume for a moment that many of us have been searching for our true identities outside the doctrine of Imago Dei. Let's assume that God wants to restore the image of God in us so that we will not trample the image of God. What is it that we need to do? How do we need to undo those lies that our culture has given, that maybe education has given, maybe what others have put upon us as they have hurt us and that our identities have been stolen? What restores us? What attracts us back to the Imago Dei? And it's something very simple. Maybe so simple you're saying, why take the time to say it? But I will, because in its simpleness is where its beauty is found. We need to gaze upon Jesus. His life, his death, and his resurrection. And may that restore that Genesis story in us, that creation story. Read the Bible. Enter into worshiping your Creator. See Jesus. Gaze upon his beauty and his glory. Listen to the words of Paul. As we continue examining this, when you read Paul's words, it's amazing what he says. Take these moments this morning now, as we're just going to stop for a moment before we transition into our time of communion, to just gaze upon Jesus. I'd like us to do that first by just bowing our heads. Every one of us would bow our heads. I want you to hear the words of Paul here. And may these words create a picture in your mind of Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Remember, Jesus is the perfect image of God. Now think about this. Jesus, as the perfect image, was homeless, was poor, was tortured, was a victim of trumped up charges, was lynched by evil men. As we move into communion together, gaze on the image of Christ. Gaze on the image of Christ on the cross. He saw us as so worth it that he voluntarily went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The image of Christ on the cross reveals compassion, reveals suffering, reveals his holiness, his amazing love, his heart to forgive, his mercy toward those that deserve punishment. Gaze on him. And then turn the mirror of your soul back to Jesus so that you can reflect him. Gazing on the image of Jesus fixes the broken image in all of us. And when that broken image of God is fixed in us, we will stop trampling on the image of God in others. Stop reflecting on yourself. Treat every person you come across on your street, or maybe on the screens that you look at, as made in the image of God, because that's who they are and that's how God sees them. And now we ask, Lord, that you would restore the beauty of the Genesis creation story in us as we contemplate your glory.